Well, welcome. Good morning, Watermark women. It is so good to see you guys here. Good morning, good morning. I know we still have lots coming in, and I want to just say that it is good to see everyone. I know that we are now entering the fall season of germs in our households, and we've already had some little feverish little ones and other illnesses that keep us from coming. And so I just want to say thank you for coming. Just so you know, we prayed this morning in our leadership circle that the Lord would give us an unusually favorable season without sickness in our family overall, so that we women can continue coming together to study God's word and encouraging each other, because it gets hard. I mean, when everybody gets sick, we have to stay with our kids, but it is frustrating, we know, to miss out on what God's word and what the Holy Spirit has for us these days. So we are praying for healthy families, if you want to join in that prayer. And I just want to encourage you guys, there are many other things that make it hard in the semester to keep coming faithfully. You know, we have all this energy and we are faithful at the beginning and things get hard and we can taper off. And I just want to encourage us to be a body of women, a group of women here that fight through that struggle, because it is a struggle sometimes. There's a lot to juggle and schedules get crazy and husbands and work life and family, their worlds crash on us, and Wednesday morning you're like, I don't think so. But what I want to say is it matters that you come. It's part of flexing our faith muscles, and I hope that you have started to see that when we are faithful to come and open God's word and encourage each other and receive encouragement to apply these truths to our lives, our faith begins to grow. We're glad that we came. And then all of a sudden, the challenges that we have somehow don't seem as overwhelming. So I just want to encourage you, as Hebrews 10:25 says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And so our days are crazy, our society is crazy, but this is a rich, rich, blessed time. So thank you for coming. And if we could have you ladies that are on that side move into the middle, if you would, to make room for more than are going to come in. If we could kind of scooch into the center, that would be awesome. Leave some outside rows. Thank you. That'll be the routine every morning. So when you come in, you might as well just sit in the middle. It's easier to fill these center sections and then let those open sides, okay? Two announcements I want to highlight is that if you guys are familiar with Raise the Mark, that is our prayer and worship service that is the second Sunday of every month as a corporate body. The entire body is invited to come pray. And next month, Raise the Mark will be on the second Sunday, which I believe is November 13th. It's at 5 p.m. But we are looking for any women who really have an eye and a gifting and a love for making spaces beautiful. Laura Webb is our K-1 race coordinator on staff, and she's in charge of doing some creative things with our next prayer service. And she asked if there would be any women that would love to help decorate and think of creative ways to kind of line up with the themes that it's going to be like four or five prayer stations that need the eye of the creative woman, which is not me. So if it is you, I will, when we go out to our small groups after our lesson today, I'll be standing out there with a notepad. If you would just give me your name and your email, she can tell you what is needed, what the schedule is, it'd just be coming together a few times to plan some things and then execute. So want to make sure that we're inviting you guys to participate in the body in those ways as opportunities arise. So second announcement I wanted to make is that hopefully this weekend you heard that we announced that we are going to launch the Thursday night Bible study for the women who can only come in the evenings in January. But prior to that, there's one Thursday in November, November 10th, where we are going to have a Bible study night, and Miss Sue Bolin, our lovely, wonderful teacher, is going to teach from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and we're going to talk about what it means to bear God's image as a woman in today's society. And the reason I'm telling you this is because my hunch is that you have friends that really wanted to come to Bible study with you, but they can't come during the day. Maybe it's a neighbor, family, friends, and you know that they are Thursday nighter onlys. So what we are asking is for your help to invite them to come to that November 10th night, where we'll also tell them more about the January kickoff. hoping that we can serve them well by offering the same study to them in the evenings. So if you would like to come on that Thursday night, you are welcome. Your ticket in is bringing a friend that wants to come Thursday nights. Because we're not asking you to double up on Bible study. Truthfully, we're really trying to serve our Thursday night women well and ask for your help. So please be aware of that. And then I'm going to pray as we get ready to hear from Sue as she teaches through Acts 3 and 4. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you are with us. Thank you that you are a God who cares about every detail, who takes care of our sick little ones and gives us rest when we're exhausted. And we ask you for these things. And Father, today we ask that we can just shift our attention on you and your word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts and help us to see things, Father, that you want us to see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Liz, would you? Thank you. Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here. When I read through Acts 3 and 4, I came across the story of Peter and John being used by the Holy Spirit to heal a man born lame. And he was leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. I even learned a song that had that in it. And when I was little, I would see that picture or hear about that story, and anger would well up in me again. God, why did you make me lame? I was practically born lame. I had polio when I was 8 months old. I have never known what it's not like to be disabled. You did me wrong, God, by letting me have this horrible disease and crippling me from the get-go, being paralyzed from the waist down on my left side to begin with, getting some use of my leg back, but I've always walked with a limp, and there was just so much I couldn't do. So I was angry at God for letting me get polio in the first place, and then all the times that I begged him to heal me, and I have no idea how many times that I begged him. And he always, always said no. And I couldn't figure out why. And I would come across Acts 3 and stories like that. And God was healing. When Jesus was on earth, he was healing all these other people. Why not me? What is the problem? Why, God, would you not heal me? And then I would think, oh, good girls, don't get mad at God. And I would take my feelings and wrap them all up and stick them down into the emotional basement of my heart and slam the door and pretend like it wasn't there. Until the next time that I would come across a story like that and it would pop back up again. I had no idea why God would consistently say no to me. And it felt like he was being mean, like he was some sort of cosmic bully. And why, I couldn't think of any reason at all why he would allow this to continue. I certainly didn't get any answers until the day that we took our two sons, who were high schoolers, to Disney World. And one of my sons, you know, I'm in a wheelchair as we're going around Disney World, and one of my sons said, Mom, don't take this the wrong way, but I'm glad you got polio so we could go to the front of the line. Oh, is that why? Great. Well, before we jump back into Acts 3 and 4, the servants team has heard from a number of you that there are some misunderstandings about a couple of things. And if we don't take the time to explain these things, then you won't be able to properly understand and apply what we're going to be learning in the rest of Acts as we go on into the rest of the year. So we're going to hit the pause button for just a few minutes on Acts 3 and 4 as we dive into two things. We're going to explore the concept of the Trinity and who is the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we're going to address a statement from last week's curriculum about the nature of the book of Acts. So, yes. Oh, I would be happy to bless you by taking my earring out.
There you go.
Jessica, thank you. Was it scraping the mic? How irritating. I'm so glad you addressed that. They don't have that issue with men's Bible study, if you notice that. Note to self, don't wear earrings next time I teach. Okay. Okay. Oh, that's nice. Thank you. Okay. There we go. All right, so let's talk about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. I want to make 3 points about the Trinity that our pastor Todd Wagner made a number of years ago as he was teaching on the Trinity. First of all, there is unity because there is one God. We only have one God. We do not have 3 gods. But there's also diversity because there are 3 persons in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally and fully God, but there's only one God. And you see that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. There are 3 separate persons, but there is only one God. And if that is making your mind kind of fizz out and go, I just don't get it, that's okay. You're supposed to do that. Because this is a mystery way beyond our ability to understand as very finite human beings. I do want to invite you to just say, it's okay to live with fuzziness about this. It's okay to park myself in some inevitable fogginess because we're talking about a mystery and our little brains are too small to experience the hugeness of who God is. In this diversity of 3 persons in the Trinity, there is we see that evidenced early in Scripture in Genesis 1, where God is getting ready to create people. It says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." It's plural. And that is pointing to the fact that there are 3 persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But there's only one God. So what they were saying to each other as they're getting ready to make Adam and Eve and start the family of man is, let's enlarge the circle of our relationship. Let's enlarge our circle of love. And when you look at this chart, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one God, but each of the persons of the Trinity is not each other. You can kind of see a circle there. The Father, first of all, let me point out that they have different responsibilities. The Father did not leave heaven and become a human being to come live as a human on the earth and then die on the cross in our place and be raised from the dead. The Father did not do that. Jesus did that. So they have different responsibilities, but each member of the Trinity being God, because there's only one God, whatever one thinks, the other members of the Trinity instantly understand and know that as well, because there's only one God. And this whole idea of a circle, of this holy circle of loving each other, being face to face with each other. They are equal in essence. There is one mind, one heart, one God. There is community within this Godhead. There is mutual love and admiration and celebration and enjoying and affirming each other. The book of John tells us that in the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word that is used there is indicating there was a face-to-face nature of Father, Son, and Spirit just enjoying each other there. The one God in 3 persons is his own community. And that's why community, because it's within the Trinity, is so important for us to be in first in community with God and then community with each other. God created us for connection. He wants us to connect to him first and then to each other. It's part of being made in his image. But this other thing that I want you to see on this chart, in the essence of there being a circle there, is that we are invited into that circle of love. Several years ago when Todd preached on the Big 12 series, the important things that we need to understand in our faith, he had a bunch of chairs on the stage that he was helping us understand the Trinity. And he had three of them in a little circle, all facing each other. And one of the things that was so powerful is that he wants us to imagine the Father, Son, and Spirit connecting with each other, one God, three persons. And then he goes and he opens up the circle of the three chairs and he brings a fourth chair in and he said, our God loves us and created us for connection with him, and he invites us into the circle. It's not that we become God or we become part of the Trinity. We do not. But Peter says that we can become partakers in the divine nature. We can connect with God by connecting with his heart. So just hopefully this gives a little bit more understanding about how the Trinity works. We're not going to understand it, but the least understood part of the Trinity would be the Holy Spirit. We have the Father, we have the Son. Jesus has always existed. This is the eternal God. There was never a time when there wasn't a Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus was not created by the Father. So if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and try to point out from their Bible that he is the firstborn of all creation and, oh, this must mean he was the first one created. No, Jesus was not created. He's always been there. But then there's the Holy Spirit. And he is not an impersonal force like Star Wars or even gravity or electricity that just kind of is there, just energizing things. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is fully God. He has a mind and emotions and will. Because he is God, he has these things, and we are made in God's image. That's where we get our mind and emotions and will from. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, meaning he is present everywhere at all times. He is omniscient. That means he knows everything. There's nothing that we can hide from the Holy Spirit. He knows everything about everybody and everything that will ever happen or has in the past. He's got feelings that we can hurt. He can be grieved and he can be quenched. And we are told not to grieve him or quench him. He is the comforter and the counselor that the Lord Jesus promised to send. When Jesus said to his disciples, I am going to book out of here and go back to heaven and be with my Father, but you're going to love this. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be your comforter and your counselor, and I'll be with you through him. I'll be with you all the time in every place. It's through the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I love about the Holy Spirit is that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and both the noun and then the verbs that are attached to the word spirit are all feminine. And there's this feminine aspect to the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus always referred to him as he, as masculine, but I think we get our femininity from the Spirit. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. He was hovering or brooding over the surface of the waters before the rest of creation happened, which is what women do. We're like, you know, we're brooders and we think and we're totally into whatever it is that we're pouring our energies into. That's where we get that from, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, the other thing that we wanted to address, and I wanted to point out here, we want to hear from you. If you are confused by things that you see in the curriculum or things that come up in teaching or things that we're studying in Acts, if there is confusion there, please ask your leader. We want to know. because this will really help us clear up misunderstandings. I assure you, if you have questions and misunderstandings about something, you are not going to be alone. There are going to be other women that are going to go, oh man, I'm so glad somebody else asked that question. It's not just me. Last week, there was, yes, ma'am. Go back a slide. That one.
The last, the one with the diagram, the chart.
Oh, you want to take a picture of that? Okay. You're welcome. Okay. Do you remember this box from last week's Bible study? At the top of the second page, it said, "When reading Scripture, it's helpful to determine the descriptive from the prescriptive, the normative from the formative. One should ask, is this normative, a normal occurrence in the church and life of a believer? Or was this a special formative time in the life of the church and the believer? What does this mean?" Some of you were completely unclear on that, and so we're going to take some time, hopefully, to clear this up, because it makes a big difference in how you understand the book of Acts, because there are descriptive parts of Acts and there are prescriptive parts of Acts. There are normative parts of Acts and there are formative parts of Acts, and we need to tell the difference. So here's the big picture. There are different genres or types of literature within the Bible. There's even different genres within the book of Acts. You are already used to this concept when you read the newspaper. The stories reported on the first page are very different from the opinion columns, which are very different from the letters to the editor, which are very different from the lifestyle articles, like the ones that include recipes, which are very different from the comics. And when you're reading through the newspaper, you instantly know, oh, this is a letter to the editor, it's opinion, as opposed to the comics, which is meant for our entertainment. You don't read and interpret the op-ed section the same way that you read the front page stories that tell us what's going on in the world. And we don't take, just because something is in the Dallas Morning News, we don't come away going, well, the Dallas Morning News says that this ought to happen. For example, if you read Garfield in the comics, you do not come away from reading Garfield and go, the Dallas Morning News wants us to feed lasagna to our cats. That is not the takeaway that you take from the comics. That's not how we read and interpret the comics. Well, the Bible is a lot like that. The Bible has narrative books, which just kind of tell us what happened. The book of Acts is a narrative. It unfolds and when Jesus heads back to heaven, and then it starts telling us about the birth of the church and the unfolding of the church. There are laws. In the book of Leviticus, it's a bunch of laws. There are wisdom books, such as Proverbs. There's prophecy telling us the future, or prophets speaking out what God wants people to know about that moment. So, for example, the book of Isaiah is prophecy. In the New Testament, there are letters to churches and to pastors, the epistles, mainly written by Paul. The book of Ephesians is one of those. So we've got different kinds of literature within the Bible. And we're going to read and approach and interpret Exodus, like we did last year, for example, differently than we do the Psalms. So there are two questions you need to be asking yourself as you read any book in the Bible. Number one, does this passage tell me how I should live? The key word is should. That would be prescriptive, where God is saying, here's a prescription for life. Or does it tell us what happened? That would be descriptive. It's describing what happened. So, for example, prescriptive gives us instructions on what to do. There is a whoops. Okay, I'm going to let you run that. Instructions on what to do. General commands on how we should live. Just like when you look at the prescription label on anything you get from the pharmacy, it tells you what to take and how often. If you're not supposed to take it with food, that'll tell you that. If you're supposed to take it with food, it'll tell you that. These are the ways you should take the contents of a prescription bottle. And that's what happens in the Bible. In prescriptive sections, God is telling us these are the things you should do. It may be personal. It may be corporate. It may be about the world in general. It may be about the church. So that's prescriptive. It's instructions on what to do. Then there's descriptive. That just explains what happened, what is happening or what did happen. The narrative. It tells us a story. So this week as we studied our lesson, Acts 3, the healing of the lame man, is descriptive. It tells the story of what happened when Peter and John met with this guy begging alms at the beautiful gate. It is not prescriptive that if you are crippled, you should be looking for Peter and John and ask them to heal you. That's not what it was saying. But Acts 4, Peter is preaching a sermon in which he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is making a prescription for all men. If you want salvation, it's only going to come through Jesus. It's an important spiritual truth that appeals, that applies to all people at all times in all places. Now, that box in your curriculum also talked about normative and formative. Normative is the normal way of doing things in the church and in a believer's life. So, for example, what we see throughout the whole book of Acts is these Spirit-filled believers boldly and confidently sharing their stories. Sometimes it was before kings. Sometimes it was just one-on-one with someone, as we're going to see with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to have believers going down to the river and sharing their testimony and preaching to interested people. But you see boldness and confidence modeled as the way, the normal way to do life in the church. That's just normal. But then there's the formative passages, and these are the various ways of shaping something new. And we see this all over Acts, but mainly in the first 14 chapters. So, for example, believers received the Holy Spirit in different ways from Acts 1 through 14. And then things kind of settle out, and from chapters 15 on, the Holy Spirit comes on a believer the moment they trust Christ, and then that's the way it is for all believers at all times in all places. So just because we're going to see something happening in the first 14 chapters of Acts doesn't mean it's going to be that way forever. This is formative. God is building his church, and he's shaping the way he wants it to look. Another example, in Acts 1, remember in the first week, the apostles needed to find a replacement for Judas. Do you remember what they did? They cast lots to find Judas's replacement. This is not telling us this is how you should find new leaders in the church. We do not do that. That would be normative. What is normative is the directions that Paul gives in his epistles, which we'll see later on in the New Testament. That's the normal way to do church. So, now that we've covered prescriptive and descriptive and normative and formative, I hope you see that there's a big difference between that. And each part, really, each paragraph of Acts, because we can flip from one to the other very easily, you need to be asking, is this telling me what to do, or is it telling me what happened? And you need to put things in the right category in your head so that you understand Acts correctly. So, let's jump back into Acts. In chapter 4, Peter and John are thrown into jail because their preaching was stirring up the people, and the number of believers was up to 5,000. There was this council of rulers and elders and scribes and even the high priest, and they brought Peter and John before them and demanded to know by what power and in what name they had healed the man in chapter 3. And then in his sermon, Peter points to Jesus and says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Have you noticed how exclusive this is? Very, very narrow. This opens us up to charges of being narrow-minded, self-righteous bigots, because we say Jesus is the only way to be saved. There isn't any other way other than Jesus. And in our culture today, people look at us and go, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way? Who do you think you are anyway? Well, it's not about what I think. It's what Jesus said. I want to show you an old video of an Oprah show. You will see immediately, not quite yet, because it'll kick in. You can see from the hairstyles and clothing that this was several decades ago, but Oprah still believes everything she says in this video. I want you to look for three things. First of all, what is it that that Oprah believes about Jesus and salvation? Secondly, notice how the Christians express themselves in this video. By the way, this was in her early days of her show in Chicago, when she allowed people in the audience to ask questions and interact. She stopped doing that because she didn't have any control. So, and you'll see why in this video. But also, look for examples of Christians not being full of grace, okay? So, watch this video.
The panel has been discussing the spirituality and the forces of God. But I also believe that there are two forces that are here with us, that we do have our God that we can depend on, but there's also a power of darkness that we do need to be aware of. And that's where the choice is.
Do you believe that you can choose between one or the other?
Most absolute definitely.
Yes. Now Marianne Williamson says in her book, Return to Love, that we're always walking in the direction of one or the other, that all of your actions in life, either you're moving toward the darkness or you're moving toward the light.
That's right.
She calls it fear and love. There's this wonderful book called Ishmael by Daniel Quinn, which is it's a gorilla talking, but anyway. It talks about one of the points it brings out is one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live.
That's
and
right.
That we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a
then
human
how do
being
we please
and,
God?
And many ways no but many paths
many ways.
To what you call God
that
and
is
her
pleasing.
Path might be something else, and when she gets there she might call it the light, but her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not.
And I guess the danger that could be in that, I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides,
there couldn't possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? What about Jesus?
God even brings them up in the whole discussion, and you say there isn't only one way.
There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus.
There couldn't possibly be with a million
people
in the world.
Because you say there isn't.
There couldn't possibly be.
Because you say, you intellectualize it and say there isn't. If you don't believe that, you're all buying into the lie.
But that makes you right.
Do you think that if you are somewhere on the planet, if you're somewhere on the planet and you never hear the name of Jesus, but yet you live with a loving heart, you lived as Jesus would have had you to live, you lived for the same purpose that Jesus came to the planet to teach us all, but you are in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name of Jesus, you cannot get to heaven, you think?
And that is covered in the scriptures, too. People
heart,
are talked about
truly,
that.
God knows the heart.
Does God care about your heart or God care about if you call his son Jesus?
Well, you know, Oprah, God, Jesus cannot come back until that gospel is preached in the four corners of this earth. So, you know, figure it out.
Okay, I can't get into a religious argument with you.
It's not religion, Oprah.
I can't get into a religious argument with you. John.
I cringe every time I see that video. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. This is a popular belief. There can't possibly be just one way to God. Not only in the U.S., but around the world. Is it true that Christianity is just one of many ways to God? There's a way of explaining another way of looking at this that some of you may have heard. There is a long-standing story of six blind Hindus who came upon an elephant. And each one of them was examining a different part of the elephant. And one was checking out his great big floppy ears and said, an elephant is like a fan. And the next one was feeling the side of the elephant's flank and said, oh, an elephant is like a wall. The third one was feeling his tail and said, an elephant is like a rope. fourth one was feeling his legs and said, oh no, an elephant is like a tree trunk. One was touching his tusks and said, no, an elephant is like a spear. And the sixth one was feeling its trunk and said, the elephant is like a snake. Each of them saw, or they didn't see, they were feeling, they were perceiving a different part of the elephant. And the lesson, the takeaway lesson from this is that each one of the six blind Hindus was like they were grabbing a hold of a different world religion, and they were describing one reality, but it has all these different expressions. And so Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Taoism, Buddhism, they're all just like different parts of the Hindus touching different parts of the elephant. How dare you say that Christianity is just is the only way when it's just part of the elephant? So let's zero in on Christianity. Is it just one part of the elephant? Does it belong on the same plane as the other world religions? Is it just one way to God among many ways? Well, the answer isn't about Christianity as a belief system. It's all about Jesus, which is what Peter consistently did in every sermon we're going to read where he talks, is telling people the gospel. He keeps coming back to Jesus. So let's look at some of Jesus' claims to be who, what he was, how he saw himself and what he wanted people to know. First of all, he claimed to be the only way to the Father. In John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is as exclusionary as you're possibly going to get. Secondly, he claimed to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the I Am of the Old Testament. He was talking to a group of Jewish leaders, and he said, before Abraham was, I am, which sounds crazy in terms to our English, but he was claiming to be the great I Am of the Old Testament in John 8:58. He claimed attributes of God alone, that he was eternal, that he has never, he was not created. He was the only person who ever existed before he was born as a human being. He claimed he could be omnipresent. He claimed to be sinless. He accepted worship from human beings. He forgave sins. And he said he was going to be the judge of all men. I have scriptures for each of these that I'm not going to go through because we're limited on time. But if you would love to know what the background is on these scriptures, I'll be happy to give it to you. The second response to this idea that Jesus is the only way is that millions of sincere worshipers can't be wrong. Lots of people would set aside Jesus' truth claims and redirect your attention to this argument. The assumption is, if people are sincere, they can't be wrong. But sincerity does not equal truth. You can be incredibly sincere and be sincerely wrong. Some examples. Jim Jones in Guyana. Jim Jones was a cult leader of the People's Temple in several different places in the United States. Ended up in San Francisco and decided to take his hundreds of people with him to Guyana in South America. And he's famous for the mass murder and suicide in 1978 when he was being closed in on as people were figuring out that he was a cult leader. He laced Kool-Aid with cyanide, and he made his adult followers feed it to their children and then drink it themselves, and 918 people died, laid down on the ground, and died because Jim Jones told them to. If you've ever heard the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, that's what this is from, okay? Another person, sincere but sincerely wrong, David Koresh in Waco. He was the American leader of the Branch Davidian cult. The FBI raided the compound in Waco and set it on fire, and 80 people were killed. They believed in David Koresh. They were sincerely believing that he was God himself, because that's what he said. But they were sincerely wrong. Does it matter if what you believe is true? You bet it matters. People died a horrible death 115 miles from here because they believed a lie. The ultimate example of sincere people being sincerely wrong are followers of Muhammad in Arabia. He was the founder of Islam in the 6th century. Muslim followers of Muhammad believe that it is the one true religion, but they are sincerely wrong. It matters if you are sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. And let me share with you the third response to this idea that Jesus is the only way. No, no, no. All religions are basically the same. So let's look at three basic religious beliefs and compare what the major religions believe about them. The first question is, who is God? Well, Christianity says there is one God in three persons. We believe in a Trinitarian God. Judaism and Islam believe in one God, as we do, but it's a Unitarian idea. No three persons, no Trinity. There is no such thing as God's Son. There's just the one God. This is what Peter was running up against in Acts 3 and 4 when we studied our lesson this week, because the Jews had this idea of one God as a Unitarian God. There was no room for God's Son. There was no concept of a Trinitarian God. And they were pushing back, going, what do you mean Jesus is God? How could he be God when there is only one God and he's in heaven? What do you mean Jesus is God's Son? That's crazy. God wouldn't have a son. There's one God, and that's it. They could not grasp our concept of a Trinitarian God. Hinduism, on the other side of the world, has three different versions of itself. Monism, that all is one. Pantheism, that all is impersonal divinity. And then polytheism. There are Hindus that believe in millions of gods. To this day, by the way, the Jews reject Jesus as divine. They have this Unitarian version of God that doesn't leave any room for Jesus as God's Son, because they reject the Trinity. They reject the God as he has revealed himself to us in the New Testament. The second question we should look at in terms of world religions is, what happens after death? Christianity says either if you have put your trust in Christ, you get to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever, or you experience hell apart from him, because he is the source of all that is life and goodness and love and community and the wonderfulness of being alive. If you say no to Jesus and all those things are in him, you don't get any of that. That's what hell is. Judaism answers the question, what happens after death, by saying either you go to heaven because you've earned it with your good works, or you cease to exist. Extinction. Those are the two choices within Judaism. Islam says there is an eternity of sensual pleasures if you're a man. Not so great if you're a woman. One of our students asked the other day, if people who die in Islamic Jihad go to heaven and paradise and they are given 70 virgins, what happens after they have sex with them and they're no longer a virgin? That's one of the problems with Islam. But either eternity of sensual pleasures or hell, those are the two choices. And then Hinduism says what happens after death is nirvana. You become one with Brahman, the oneness. And it's kind of like this raindrop coming down from the sky and hitting the ocean and dispersing and becoming one with the ocean. That's what happens after death. The third question that we should look at from the position of world religions is, how are we saved? Christianity says it's by trusting in Christ alone. Judaism says we're saved by living a moral life. Islam says salvation comes by earning is earned by following the 6 articles of faith and the 5 pillars of Islam. Hinduism says reincarnation. You die, you're born into a new body, and depending on how you live in that life depends on whether you get a good body in the next one or a bad one. So are religions all the same? No, they're not. And since the major religions contradict each other, either one is right and the rest are wrong, or they are all wrong. But they cannot all be right. So I'm making the argument that Christianity is right and the rest are wrong. It all comes back to Jesus. He claimed to be God, and he claimed to be the only way to the Father. So C.S. Lewis suggested this, there's a trilemma here. Was Jesus liar or lunatic? Or Lord. If he was a liar, then how do we explain that he spoke about truth and virtue all the time? How do we explain that his life was consistent with his message? Was he a lunatic? He showed consistency and connection to the real world. There's no evidence of any abnormalities or the imbalance of the mentally ill. He was mentally sound and balanced. He was not a lunatic. The only solution to this question is Jesus was Lord. So what? What do we do with all of this? First of all, we plead with you, know what you believe so you can share what you believe. Peter said in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name by which men may be saved. People you know do not believe that, just like Oprah could not accept that Jesus could be the only way to God. It all comes back to Jesus. Is he who he said he was? And you might have unknowingly accepted our culture's way of seeing. You might even be thinking, well, Christianity is right for me. Jesus is good for me, but not necessarily right for everyone. Jesus said he was the only way to the Father. Peter says in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name by which we can be saved. That's a sweeping, absolute statement. Either Jesus is wrong, or people are wrong who say that there's another way. As Erwin McManus says, there isn't anybody else coming to save us. Jesus is it. Another so what. When you share your story and when you share what you believe, please be gracious. In the Oprah clip, the Christian who was sitting down did not speak with grace. She was condescending and prideful toward Oprah. The girl next to her was clapping and bobbing her head like, yay, we're right and y'all are stupid idiots, which is one of the reasons I cringe every time I see that clip. But in chapter 3 of Acts, Peter had words full of grace. He wrote, and now, brothers, or he said, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. I love that. Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. He was so full of grace. We don't blame blind people for being blind, right? We are all born spiritually blind. We are all born spiritually dead. We don't look down our noses and with condescension at people who are blind and dead, because that's the default setting for human beings. God has to do a miracle for us to see him, for us to hear him calling to us to bring us to salvation by making our spirits alive. And then finally, if you don't know what you believe, let us help you hammer it out. If you're not sure what you believe, that is exciting. You have so many blessings ahead of you, because I promise you, and no matter what you examine about Christianity, you have nothing to be afraid of. Because if the truth is the truth, then it'll stand up to any amount of scrutiny. And there's so much truth that is in the scriptures and that we would love to share with you. The emphasis is not on what you believe, it's on what is true. And what is true is that Jesus is the only name by which we may be saved. There is no other Savior. There is no other Lord. No one else is coming for us. As I told you in the beginning, I used to be angry that God didn't heal me like he healed the lame man in Acts 3. I did not understand at that point that the scripture, that story was descriptive, not prescriptive for what ought to happen for everybody, and somehow I got left behind. But I asked God to help me with my anger. And he answered yes in two ways. The first was when I learned that a good and loving God is in control and nothing can touch our lives without his express permission. We are wrapped in like spiritual bubble wrap, and nothing can get through that bubble wrap without his permission. In my case, it was polio. Some of you, it's infertility. Some of you, it's cancer. Some of you, it's deep, deep sadness over the lack of salvation of people that you so love. If God has allowed it to touch your lives, it's because he has a purpose for it, and he's going to redeem it. The other thing that I learned that helped me deal with my anger is that God calls us to give thanks for everything that he allows to touch our lives because there is a purpose for it. And what I discovered as I started giving thanks for the things that I hated but couldn't change, everything from the way I walked to the way that I looked to the way people stared at me, every time I gave thanks for these things, I was relinquishing a little bit more of the anger and the bitterness and the resentment that was inside of me. And one day I woke up and realized that I had a lifetime of anger that was gone. And instead there was this huge reservoir inside of me that God had filled with joy. The anger was gone, the joy had come, and it's still there because God is so, so good. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word and diving into your scriptures and the truth that your son is the only way. Thank you for sending him to earth to show us what you're like, to die on the cross in our place, to be raised from the dead. And thank you that he is right now at your right hand, ruling from heaven. And I pray that he's ruling in our lives as well. Lord, we thank you for this time we have in here, and we place in your hands our small group time and ask that you help us connect from the heart and from the head with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.